What do you think has been, or perhaps is, the greatest power or the greatest force that the world has ever seen? Now, maybe you're a fan of superhero movies. And so lately there's just been superhero movie after superhero movie, and we can all argue about which one is the greatest and the most powerful nowadays. Some, well, perhaps one, may say the most powerful force at the moment is Donald Trump. He's single-handedly making America great again, and at the same time, he's also sorting out the Middle East, Iran, North Korea, and China, and everywhere else as well. Maybe it's not a person that you think is the most powerful, but maybe you think it's nature. You know, the destructive power of an earthquake, or a tsunami, or an avalanche. Maybe it's not even nature. Maybe you think it's some kind of ideology that you think is the most powerful. Democracy, communism, capitalism, or secularism. You know, maybe Brexit is the most powerful force in the world at the moment. You know, just think of the last 3 years. Has anything else been more divisive than the topic of Brexit? But maybe there's another force in the world today that's even more powerful and even more significant than any other, not just now, but in the history of the world. So I want to put to you that the most powerful force on earth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean this just as some kind of cliche, like Sunday school, every answer is Jesus. I don't mean it in that way. But if we look at history, and if we look at all the attempts throughout history to bring Christianity to an end, we see that the gospel really is powerful. You know, if we look all through history, if we look across all the world, different parts of the world, different nations, the gospel has continued to spread despite every attempt to stop it. You know, the Roman Empire, right as Christianity was getting going, at the height of its power, tried to bring an end to stop those Christians from spreading their message. And they tried to do so with force, using much violence. And yet, here we are today. And yet, fruit is still being sown across the world. The gospel is still being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So just think about this for a moment. When Jesus died, Christianity was nothing but a handful of men and women hiding in a room. And from this weak, scared little group of people, today alone there's estimated to be something like 2 to 2.1 billion people who profess Christ to be Lord. Now, I know that number, the number of genuine believers within that 2.2 billion number, is much likely to be lower, but it's still a significant number if we think about where it started from. A century ago, they say there was only around 600 million Christians. So in the last 100 years, that number has grown almost four times. By 2050, it's estimated there will be close to 3 billion people that profess to be a Christian. Evangelical Protestantism has grown at more than three times the world's population growth rate. And actually, it's even growing at twice the rate at which Islam is growing at the moment. They estimate that around 2.7 million people every year convert from another religion to become Christian. Hundreds of thousands of Muslims every year become Christians. More Muslims now than at any time in history are putting their faith in Christ. Now, it's impossible to know the exact numbers, but in China, between 1949 and 2010, the number of Christians, they say, grew from around 4 million to conservatively around 67 million. Some will argue that that number is most likely much higher, possibly even double There are some people who are also willing to say it could be as high as 150 million Christians in China. In a similar period, South Korea went from being 2% Christian to 30% Christian. Now, I'm not aware in all this research when I was looking into this of any official attempts to find out how many Christians have there been since the time of Jesus. But I read one pastor's guesstimate when he looked at history and tried to base on the portion of Christians at different times throughout the last 2,000 years. And his guesstimate was that he thinks there's been somewhere between 3 and 4 billion people who have professed Christ in the last 2,000 years. But he did have a disclaimer that there's give or take a billion in that estimate. Now, the point of all this isn't for us just to try and think, wow, God's kingdom is going to be really big, or to try and think how big are the numbers and be amazed at the numbers, even though I think the numbers are quite incredible. But the point of this, rather, was how did this frightened, weak, insignificant group of men and women 2,000 years ago become such an incredible number today? Well, I'm going to give you the answer, and just to warn you, it's a very complicated formula that we're going to look at now. So you all need to be listening, and you may want to take notes. It's very complicated. You may need to talk to Rosemary afterwards to help you with the maths. But okay, here we go. Somebody told somebody else about Jesus, and they then told somebody else. Did you get it? Somebody told somebody else about Jesus, and they told somebody else. It's pretty complicated, right? As we'll spend the most of our time this morning thinking about how Paul was one of these somebodies who told other people about Jesus. And we're also going to consider how the power of the gospel, the greatest force in history, in the history of the world, has functioned for 2,000 years through servants. Not through great men and women, although some of the Christians through history have turned out to be truly heroes of the faith, but rather they've all been servants. Regular, ordinary, everyday people like you and like me. Like Epaphras, who most probably heard the gospel in Ephesus and brought it back to his home in Colossae and shared it with people there. Like the Apostle Paul, who was a minister, a servant of the gospel. So we're going to look today at Paul's ministry, which, like our ministry, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, is a ministry of suffering, a ministry of preaching, a ministry of intercession, and I'm going to be a little bit cheeky and dip into next week's passage, and a ministry of exhortation or encouragement. So firstly, a ministry of suffering. So this verse is possibly the most difficult in the whole of the letter to the Colossians to get our minds around. And just a warning, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in this verse, but the rest of the passage will go on a bit quicker, so don't worry about points 2, 3, and 4 taking forever. So verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now it's a difficult verse because it brings together ideas which to us don't seem to really fit together. One commentator suggests that we need to focus on what is clear in verse 24 before we worry about what's tricky to understand. And as we do that, hopefully what is unclear will start to become clear, and we may actually find that what was unclear is not nearly as controversial or insignificant as we first thought it was. So hopefully we're clear after that. Maybe not. So what's clear in this verse? Well, firstly, Paul is a servant of the gospel and he rejoices. Secondly, he suffers. And thirdly, he serves the church. So that's what's clear. He rejoices, he suffers, and he serves. So Paul rejoices in his service of the gospel. It's a joy to serve in this way. And I think not just a joy, but for Paul, it's a privilege as well. In verse 23, Paul exclaims the majesty and supremacy of Jesus. And as Matt preached last week, Jesus is everything, so why would you want to go anywhere else? So Paul finished this with, "Of which I, Paul, became a minister." And a minister, in the, as it's translated in the ESV, could also be translated as a servant. So Paul's understanding is that to serve Jesus, the reconciler of all creation, must mean that he is a servant of the gospel. And this is truly a marvelous thing. So therefore, how could Paul do anything but rejoice? And as I think back to my experience, this has worked out true in my life as well. So 7 years ago, I gave up being a tax consultant, and Mel and I moved to the Czech Republic. Is that me? Moved to the Czech Republic to begin ministering to international students. And there hasn't been a single day that I've regretted giving up my life as a tax consultant to become a servant of the gospel in Olomouc and Prague. So what a privilege it is that Mel and I can be doing this wonderful work in the Czech Republic. Now, I'm not playing down the great work that you guys are doing in your places of work or in your schools or in your homes or in other places. We're all servants of the gospel where God has placed us, and that work is vital and important. But for me, serving in full-time Christian ministry has been such a joy and a privilege for Mel and I. And I think as we think about this, it begs us to ask the question, do we believe the gospel? Do we really believe that it's true? Do we believe that it's powerful, that it has the power to transform lives? Does it bring us joy to know and believe the gospel? The joy that comes with being servants of the gospel, I think, is an expression of the joy that should come with believing the gospel. So I hope we all know this joy, and I hope that this flows on in to be servants of the gospel wherever God has put us, whether that's in a place of work, in a place of study, or in our homes. But Paul's focus of his joy here, strangely, is on his suffering. So Paul's sufferings, I think, are well documented in the New Testament. You can read through the second half of Acts and most of his letters to the churches, and you'll see Paul suffered so much for his ministry for the sake of the gospel. Paul had been mocked, beaten, whipped. He spent much of his time in prison. In fact, he most probably wrote this letter to the Colossian church from prison under a very real threat of execution. But the ways of the gospel, I think, to us sometimes might seem a bit strange. Now, I'm sure everyone here at some stage, perhaps more often than we'd care to admit, would think that only if we had been in control and decided how things should go, we probably would have done things a lot differently from the way God has planned to do them. For starters, servants of the gospel surely shouldn't have to suffer to do their work. But suffering is what God has called servants of the gospel to face. Now, myself, I haven't suffered anything like what Paul had to suffer. And when I read through those accounts, I wonder if I would even be able to endure anything like what Paul had to face. I think suffering will look different to every servant of the gospel. So when I meet people for the first time, especially non-Christians, and when they ask me, what am I doing in the Czech Republic? And then I reply to them that I'm here with the church and serving international students to disciple them and to introduce others to Jesus. It usually gets a little bit awkward after that is people aren't quite sure how to respond. And it's usually that's good. And then there's just that awkward shuffle as they're not quite sure how to continue the conversation, where perhaps I'm a little bit weird for what I'm doing. You know, few people care to find out much more about what exactly it is that we're doing. But there are many Christians around the world who genuinely face persecution similar to what Paul had to face. So it's estimated that since the church began, something like 70 million Christians have been martyred. 70 million martyrs. The rate of people dying because of their Christian faith is higher now than at any time in history. And yet Paul can rejoice in his sufferings. He rejoices not because he's some kind of masochist who likes pain, but he's rejoicing because he's suffering for the sake of the church. So from last week, remember that Jesus is the head of the church. So Paul has gospel joy in gospel suffering because it's for the benefit of Jesus' church. Now the tricky bit of verse 24, I think, relates to what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So Paul has just been, before this passage, giving Jesus the biggest write-up, saying just how supreme and great and wonderful he is. So for Paul, there is absolutely no way that he could be saying that Jesus' afflictions, his sufferings, and his death on the cross could in any way, shape, or form be insufficient. But we need to remember that we live in the now but not yet time. In verse 20, in Jesus' death, he has reconciled to himself all things. But we know that currently not all things have yet been reconciled to Jesus. So you all are reconciled to Jesus if you've called upon him as Lord and Savior. But the full effects of Jesus' death on the cross have not yet been fully realized. So Christ's afflictions are lacking, not because they're not enough, but rather because they're not yet. So Christ's afflictions are lacking, not because they're not enough, but because they're not yet. So one implication of Paul's ministry of suffering is that when we look at many churches around the world and many pastors, it can all sometimes look fairly unimpressive. You know, some churches may only have 20 or 30 people and may struggle to grow beyond that number. You know, their pastor may not be the greatest of preachers, and you may be thinking that this morning as well. You know, they may have been there for years and nothing seems to be changing. Yet down the road, there might be a huge church that has hundreds or thousands of members. They have many pastors, from dealing with babies to the youth to adults to all sorts of areas. They have lighting and they have music and it's all fantastic and it's like going to a concert. It's very exciting. People turn up to church driving their Mercedes and their BMWs. It all looks very impressive. Now, I'm not attacking big churches here, but Paul is saying that the gospel servant rejoices when they see faithful gospel ministry, even when that ministry might look unimpressive. When there are discouragements, when there are setbacks, when there are sufferings. This is actually the heartbeat of the church. Now, Don Carson, a Canadian preacher and theologian, wrote a biography about his father called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. So in it, he told of his father's faithful service during decades of indifference and persecution in French-speaking Quebec in Canada. His father never pastored a large church, despite years and years and years of service. But through his decades of faithful, unimpressive service, a firm foundation was laid upon which now evangelical churches are thriving in the area. So Carson points out that the heroes of the faith aren't pastors of mega churches and pastors with websites and blogs with millions of followers, but rather the heroes of the faith are the pastors of local churches who week in, week out, are faithfully serving the congregations that Jesus has given them through all the ups and downs. And you can trust me and say that working in ministry, there are plenty of downs that pastors face. But yet they faithfully and joyfully serve their church through the suffering because the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth it. And it's for the sake of the body, the church. So Paul's ministry was one of suffering, and that's a ministry that we can expect to when we become servants of the gospel. But it's also a ministry of preaching, in verses 25 to 29. So Paul's role as a minister or a servant really is a simple one in what it is that he has to do. He was called to preach, to proclaim Christ. We've already seen in verse 1 that Paul received his apostleship by the will of God. And we're reminded here that he received his stewardship from God, and it was given to Paul for you. Not you personally, but to understand you Gentiles. It was given for the nations. And the stewardship was, in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. Now, a more literal translation would be to fulfill the word of God, or to bring the word of God to its fulfillment. So this was no small responsibility that was placed upon Paul's shoulders. In Daniel chapter 2 that Mary read for us before, we read that God is a revealer of mysteries. God revealed the king's dream to Daniel and its interpretation as well. The result being that a pagan king praised the one true God who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, who reveals deep and hidden things. So in that time, King Nebuchadnezzar had been given a dream in which God had revealed his plan for world history, that kingdoms would rise and kingdoms would fall until God's kingdom would come, and of this kingdom there would be no end. Paul, the servant of the gospel, is given the task of making this known. If you look with me at verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, or how great among the nations, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the secret plan of God was to establish his everlasting kingdom. And he would actually do this not through one nation, Israel, but he would do it through every nation. The mystery of God is that the Messiah, Christ Jesus, who would reconcile all of creation to himself, is the Messiah for every nation, for every people. The hope which we all have of being reconciled rather than alienated, of being presented holy and blameless, is what Paul calls the hope of glory. The gospel is available to people of all nations. And this is something so big and so incredible that Paul can only describe this hope using the single word, glory. As Paul witnessed, he suffered. And as we witness, we also may suffer for the gospel, for the sake of others. And so we must hold on to the truth that we're suffering for the gospel, the remarkable plan of God for all the nations. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ we proclaim in verse 28. And who do we proclaim this to? To everyone. Proclaiming Christ means warning everyone, not warning in the sense of scaring them, but rather we proclaim Christ with a view to a response. We don't want our friends and families and colleagues just to know about Jesus. We want them to know Jesus. Proclaiming Christ means teaching everyone. We must make Christ known with all spiritual wisdom. And proclaiming Christ has a purpose, to present everyone mature in Christ. So we're to long to see people being saved, turning from their hostile and evil deeds so that they can be presented holy and blameless. So we must have hearts that want to see people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and to follow him. Paul struggles with this with all his energy, recognizing that we get our energy from God and our strength. God is at work when we proclaim the gospel. The effectiveness of our preaching, our witnessing, our service actually has nothing whatsoever to do with us, but it has everything to do with God. It's humbling to know that the work of the gospel servant depends wholly upon God and his strength and working through us and not ourselves. But it's also, I think, incredibly liberating. It reminds us that the gospel is powerful and that it has the power to transform lives, transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. And that's why ministries like Christian Street Conversations, I think, are so worthwhile to get involved in and to do. And it's worthwhile not just for others for the sake of hearing the gospel, but also for yourselves to see the gospel power at work. You never know who you're going to meet when you go out to do CSC. You never know what kind of conversations you're going to have. You never know how they'll start. You never know what direction they're going to take. You have no idea how they're going to finish. It's stepping out into the wharf in faith that God is going to guide you to the people he wants you to speak to, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he will bring the words for you to say. So if you've never done CSC, then I would encourage you to give it a go. You know, I think Marcus explained one time a few years ago, if the thought of doing it makes you break into a cold sweat, then it's probably not for you. If you haven't broken into a cold sweat at this point, then maybe you should give it a go if you haven't tried it yet. And I can see Ivy sitting here. The very first time I did CSC, I went out with Ivy, and I was petrified, and thankfully Ivy did all the talking. So if you're really, really unsure, but you want to give it a go, go and chat to Ivy as well. Or maybe drop Pete Gray an email and ask him a few more questions. But definitely give it a go. It will be rewarding, not just for your own faith, but you will be proclaiming the gospel to people who desperately need to hear it. We all need to do our part, whether it's getting involved in CSC or chats with colleagues, whether it's bringing them to church or a midweek service or some other event. We need to remember that God uses ordinary people like you, ordinary people like me, as his gospel servants, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when ordinary people like you and like me faithfully proclaim the gospel, then the message becomes extraordinarily powerful. That's why Paul, and that's why us, we can joyfully suffer as we proclaim the gospel. So Paul's ministry, as he suffered and as he proclaimed, was also a ministry of intercession, looking at the first five verses of chapter 2. So we read here that Paul had a great struggle for the Colossian Christians and also the Laodiceans, who would also read this letter. So Paul had never met these members of the Colossian church. He didn't plant this church, but yet he had a great heart for them. And by struggling, Paul means that he was praying for them. He was in spiritual battle on their behalf. So Paul wasn't under any delusions that once you become a Christian, you get everything you want and everything's going to be great and all your answers will come and life will be wonderful. Paul was a realist. Now, of course, Paul was a realist. Just think about what he went through in his life. And he knew that if we were going to make it, if we were going to keep going to the end, to keep going with our faith, then we need prayer. So do we have this same heart for one another? For one another here at the barge? You know, do we pray for each other here? Do we ask how people are going and how we can pray for them? And then do we actually pray for them? Not just say we're praying for them, but do we actually do it? Do we have this same heart for our brothers and sisters around the world in different regions, in different churches, maybe for those who are really suffering for the gospel? Do we have this heart? Are we struggling in spiritual battle on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul prayed that their hearts would be encouraged, that they would be knit together, that is, united in love. He prayed that they would come to a fuller assurance and greater confidence in all that is theirs in Christ. That they will have greater knowledge of God's mystery, that they, Gentiles, are included in God's plan for salvation. And all of this is in Christ. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They won't need any kind of extra wisdom that some false teachers around were trying to convince them is necessary to become some kind of super Christian. Saying, as Matt said last week, that it's okay to believe this, but to really be a true super Christian, you also need to do this. Paul's saying, no, you don't need any of that. You just need Christ. For everything they need, everything we need, is found in Christ. Why look anywhere else? Paul encourages the Colossians to stand firm in their faith in Christ, and he's encouraging all of us here today as we read this letter to stand firm in our faith in Christ. Christ is to be our all in all. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, be confident in Christ, for we don't need anything else. Pray this not only for ourselves, but for others here at the barge and in the wider church. Use Open Doors World Watch List, if that would help, for the top 50 countries where Christians are persecuted around the world. We've been going through that, praying for a country each week, and it was great that on our last service, we actually prayed for the 50th country during the service, which was a real joy. So pray that our persecuted brothers and sisters would know that all the treasures of wisdom and of understanding and knowledge are found in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. Well, finally, and I hope Matt won't rebuke me after this as I pinch the next two verses just to wrap up our time here. Looking at Paul's ministry is also a ministry of exhortation. So looking at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. So we'll spend more time on this next week. But chapter 1 verse 3 through to chapter 2 verse 5 is essentially Paul's introduction to the letter. And from verse 8 is where the letter really properly begins. And verses 6 and 7 are kind of like a link between this long introduction and the rest of the letter. So they're the summary verses, which I think we should all seek to memorize if we haven't done so already. And we should remind ourselves often of these wonderful truths. So from verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So why don't we try to commit these to memory during the week? And Matt, maybe as you lead next week, you can test everyone and see how they've gone. And no coffee if they can't remember. So the final aspect of Paul's ministry was one of exhortation or encouragement. And Paul encourages each of us to do the following. He encourages us to remain true in Christ, whom you received as Lord and Savior. to remain true in Christ in whom we are to walk. Remain rooted in Christ, like a plant is rooted in good soil. Remain established in the faith, just like a skyscraper stands firm only when it has a firm foundation upon which it's built. And lastly, remain abounding in thanksgiving. So we're to live lives that are overflowing with thankfulness. So remain true to Christ, remain rooted in Christ, remain established in the faith, and remain abounding in thanksgiving. And thankful for what? What are we to be thankful for? We're to be thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it has the power to save and to transform. We're to be thankful for God's plan of salvation, that it is for people from every nation. We're to be thankful that someone took the time to share the gospel with us, so that we can be reconciled to Christ and be presented to him holy and blameless. We're to be thankful that we have this same gospel to proclaim to others through suffering and through prayer. We're to be thankful for Jesus Christ, who is our all in all, who is our hope of glory. So brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful, wonderful gospel to proclaim. The world is desperate for the transforming power of this gospel. So don't keep it to yourselves, but go out and proclaim it to the nations, whether that's in your work, in your communities, wherever you are, doing CSC on the streets. We have a wonderful gospel. Don't keep it to yourselves, but proclaim it to the nations. Amen.